Turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19, beginning in verse 1. Now when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and send her away?" He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." The disciples said to him, "If such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry." But he said to them, "Not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it." May the Lord bless his word. This morning we return to Matthew's gospel after pondering the last 2 weeks what is and what is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. The last 2 weeks have, by God's grace, caused us to have his glorious gospel centered in our thinking. This is exactly what we need as we approach this text this morning, because this passage is primarily about the gospel. What I mean is that God designed marriage to display, to proclaim, to shadow, to point to the gospel of Jesus Christ. In other words, if we look at the world hates God, so therefore the world hates marriage, hates family, hates children, and seeks to destroy the things that God designed ever since creation to be. We need to see and understand that marriage has its primary focus on the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is not our personal comfort. It is not our personal gratification zone. It is primarily about the gospel of Jesus Christ. We see this throughout Scripture, but probably the clearest in Ephesians 5. So please turn to Ephesians 5. And I want to lay a foundation before we even get to the text, so that when we walk through the text, we will see it the way Jesus meant it to be seen. Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 15. Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 15. "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ." Now Paul unpacks what this submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ looks like in the life of the wife and in the life of the husband. "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. In other words, where do we place the gospel in the creation order? Where do we understand when God determined or decreed to save? Was it before or was it after he created? And clearly, the Bible teaches that God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. So in other words, as we look at what God created, we have to look at the understanding that God is first and foremost seeking to reveal himself. Secondly, he's looking to reveal his glory. And third, he's looking to proclaim the gospel. In other words, if we look at creation, if we go back to Genesis and say, well, how does all this affect me now? Without determining that God, before what Moses wrote about Genesis, has already decreed salvation in Jesus Christ to be. And so when we see that God creates man, and he creates man male and female, and he creates marriage in the garden as the first relationship that ever was between man and a woman, the first relationship between two human beings is the relationship of marriage. It's not the relationship between a father and a son or a mother and a daughter. It is not a relationship between brother and sister and sister and sister. It is the relationship between the husband and wife. And when God created man, when he created them male and female, he said it was very good. And his design I would put forward from what Paul writes in Ephesians and what we will look at Jesus teaches in Matthew 19 is that the whole intention of creating the understanding, the union of marriage, is to declare the gospel of Jesus Christ. In other words, we don't see marriage and then we understand the gospel. We see the gospel, then we understand marriage. That's why marriage is a disaster in the world, because they know not God. They know not Christ. But we have to understand that when God created Adam and when God created Eve and when he joined them together in marriage, his primary focus was as they loved one another, the gospel would be shadowed, would be proclaimed. Husbands, you have a huge and lofty calling. It should cripple you, your calling. And then it should cast you at the feet of Christ. In other words, husbands, if we need to love our wives as Christ loved the church, can you do that or can I do that in and of our own strength? Certainly not. But by the grace of God, we can echo that to our wives. We can live and love in such a way that we don't point them to our own self-sufficiency, but we point our wives to the sufficiency of Christ. Wives, you have a huge and lofty calling to love and to submit and to serve your husband. Can you do that in your own strength? Certainly not. But as you love your husbands, your primary goal is to get them to see Christ. In other words, the goal, the primary goal of the husband and the primary goal of the wife as they love each other is not self-gratification in sex or anything else. It is the desire. I want to live and love in such a way that Christ Jesus is seen in my spouse's life. Wouldn't that radically change the way we look at each other? Wouldn't that radically change the way we look at marriage and family? Wouldn't that radically set the church on fire if husbands would embrace the fact that we have been called to be Christ-like in our homes to our wives? Wouldn't it radically transform society when husbands and wife were the primary relationship and all the other relationships in the home flow out of that relationship? In other words, the children are not the center of the home. God is the center of the home. And when children flow from an understanding of a relationship that is to proclaim the gospel, then what do the children eat as they sit in their home? They see the gospel being lived out in the lives of their parents, and they are caused to look upward rather than inward. See, our society has flipped everything upside down. It's all about the individual. It's all about self. It's all about feelings. It's all about self-indulgence. And that selfishness goes into marriage and tries to determine what marriage is. But God on the first pages of Scripture said, this is what I want marriage to be about. I want marriage to be about the proclamation of the gospel. If we make the main thing in life ourselves and what makes us happy, we miss the purpose of God in all of life. Our question this morning should be, why did God create, why did God decree, and why did God design marriage? And our answer needs to be sought in Him and in His Word, not in our own inner convictions from feelings. And our answer to that question will help us than to discern what divorce is. Maybe what we need to do this morning is start with Jesus' answer in Matthew 19, 4 through 6 to the Pharisees, and then walk through our text. So turn back to Matthew, but start in verse 4. I want to read Jesus' answer to help us filter what we see and what we understand as we walk through the rest of the passage. Matthew 19, verse 4. He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." Jesus answers their question by going back to the beginning, back to creation, back to the book of Genesis. Jesus quotes what God said to Adam and Eve as recorded by who? Moses. Jesus does this for at least two reasons. And the two reasons I want to point out before we unpack our text is Jesus does this for two reasons. First, to make this about God and not Moses. And second, to make it about what God said and not Moses. Because the Pharisees come with the question and they accuse Jesus of answering wrongly by saying, "But Moses said," think about it. You have earthly teachers about the law sticking their finger in the face of Almighty God, saying, "But Moses said." In other words, if God is speaking to us in His Word, and we misunderstand what God is saying, and then take Paul or Elijah or Moses and beat God over the head to say, "You must be wrong, because this isn't how I interpret Romans 1, or this isn't how I interpret Isaiah," that's not worship, that's rebellion. These Pharisees don't come to see the truth. These Pharisees come to ridicule the truth. And we need to see that before we enter the text. We know that Moses' words only have divine authority when God was speaking through him. Moses was a man just like us, and therefore Moses, left to himself, spoke only as a man. But Moses, as a prophet sent by God, he spoke what God told him to speak. Then we must see his words not merely as the words of man, but as the very words of Almighty God. This is what Peter taught the church about all prophecy of Scripture. Listen closely. And we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. In other words, when Moses says what Moses says and Moses writes what Moses wrote, we must see that this is God working in him and through him to have God's word known to man, not Moses' word known to man. Let's not fool ourselves. Moses was just like us, and we have some of Moses' sins recorded in Scripture. But our mind wants to say, well, every time Moses opened his mouth, it was nothing but Scripture that flowed out. It's impossible. Why? Because Moses isn't God. But guess what? Every time Jesus opened his mouth, it was Scripture. We don't have everything that Jesus said written down, but we know that everything he said could be Scripture, because it's the word of God. There was no sin in his mouth. We can't say that for Moses. We can't say that for us. We may say one thing in 1 minute about the great and goodness of glory of God and speak exactly true about the gospel, and the next minute sin with our lips. Moses is the same. We don't want to create a Moses who's a superhuman. We need to see the offense of the Pharisees as picking up a mere man and trying to beat Jesus with it. You can't tell us that because Moses told us something different. And what do people say today? Well, the God of the Old Testament clearly isn't the God of the New Testament. I like Jesus better. The God of the Old Testament is kind of old and mean and nasty. That's what we're seeing here. We don't like your teaching, Jesus. We don't like what you said. We want to listen to Moses. What did Jesus tell the disciples in the Gospel of John? If you listen to Moses, you'd listen to me. Why? Because the things recorded that Moses said in Scripture are the words of God, not just the words of Moses. Jesus isn't validating the man Moses when he says that. Jesus is validating the first five books of the Bible. If you believe the first five books of the Bible, you'll believe me. Why does Jesus say that? Because right from the very beginning in the relationship between Adam and Eve, their goal, their calling, their decree, their command that they were given was to live a life that displayed the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And even in their rebellion, even in their being kicked out of the garden, the next words out of the mouth of God are, "The seed of the woman will crush the head of Satan." The gospel is flowing in the Genesis account. The gospel is right there at the beginning of the Bible. Why? Because it is God's purpose in creating. In other words, God was perfect and complete, needing nothing. And God decrees to create, to reveal his glory, and to save his people through Jesus Christ. There's no other way. There's never been another way. Therefore, the first marriage had the same goal as all the marriages, is for the husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church, and for wives to submit to their husbands as the church submits to Christ. Think about these words in verse 4. He answered, Jesus answered, "Have you not read?" Just basic little words. But think about it. Have you not read? Let's paraphrase it. You're teachers of the law and you don't understand Genesis? That's what Jesus is saying. Have you not read? I'm not even going to talk about what haven't you understood. I'm not even going to talk about have you comprehended or pondered. Have you not read? In other words, in Jesus' answer to their question, he brings them back to the Scriptures that they say they believe in. And from his understanding, they haven't even read them. See, when we go to the Bible and our eyes go through the words and we just flip the pages, that's not reading. That's not even seeing. And it's not hearing. But when we, by faith, see the words written on the page and hear them as the words of Almighty God, they bear more weight than anybody else that can speak to us. Think about that. Have you not read? That's a call to the church. Where do we live, church? Where do we live, beloved? In the Word of God. It's every word that flows from the mouth of God that causes your spiritual heart to beat. It's not in the world. It's not in your own personal opinion or personal interpretation. Isn't that what Peter was wrestling with? If somebody says they're preaching the Word of God and it's from their own mind and their own understanding, that's not preaching prophecy. Because no prophecy came from the will of man. It came from the will of God. So when we look at Scripture and we interpret Scripture, we better be interpreting it the way God wanted it interpreted. And so Jesus starts with His rebuke. Have you not read? That He points back to God. That He who created them. See, the Pharisees are dealing with a group of people so far removed from creation that they think they now are independent of Almighty God. Well, God didn't create me. I came from my parents. Really? So Jesus rolls back the hand of time. And He points to the Scriptures that talk about where life came from. You didn't come from a warm pool of slime. You didn't evolve from monkeys. God created you, male and female. And when He created you in the beginning, He had a purpose in your life. See, this isn't in my notes, but I got to take a sidebar. Evolution is killing the church. When the church embraces that the possibility of evolution might be true, what you're saying to the Creator is, I was made without a purpose. But because I'm stronger than all the other creatures, I am determining a purpose for myself. Evolution is the ultimate manifesto of rebellion against God. God created them men, created them human, created them male and female with a purpose. Creation is not fiction. Creation is the declaration of God. Have you not read? If we would just submit to page one, if we would just to submit to how God reveals the created order to us, marriage would be better. Life would be better. The church would be better. Why? Because we would start with God. See, when we doubt we have a purpose in this world, we're doubting why God even made us. Look no further than the first page of Scripture. God made you for His glory. But look at the second page of Scripture. And sin has come in to destroy His glory. If we don't confess those two things, that God does all He does for His glory, and a sinful man does everything to suppress that glory, we miss what's happening in this passage. Have you not read that He, Almighty God, who created them from the beginning, made them male and female? Another debate that's in our society. Should homosexual relationships be condoned? Absolutely not. Because in the beginning, God created them male and female. There's order here. There's understanding here. Paul says that relationship that's being pondered in our day is against nature. Not mother nature, but against the natural course that God created. God created them male and female. Marriage is between men and women only. There are no other marriages. You can call them marriage, they're not marriages. You can call other gods gods, but they're not gods. The church needs to be clear. The church needs to say with love, have you not read? That relationship you're in is going to kill you because it's rebellion against God. But their homosexual relationship is the fruit of evolution mind thinking. If I just determine hard enough to prove that my case is as good as your case and I can trump your case with my argument, then I win because it's survival of the fittest. Only one problem. Two women or two men can't even cause children to come into the world. They need other men and women to have children come in the world, even if they do it synthetically. Think about that. God designs marriage not only to proclaim the gospel, but to be fruitful and multiply. And in 2010, we're actually pondering the fact whether two men should be married, and that it honors God. There are people this morning that will stand up in pulpits claiming to be Christian pastors. And they will say, shame on you for doubting that this isn't of God. If Paul knew that two men had a monogamous relationship, wouldn't Paul have condoned it? No, he would not, because Paul had read. God has spoken. It is clear. Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And he said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. How many mothers and fathers were on the earth when God told Adam this truth about marriage? There were none. Every time I read that in Genesis, it amazes me. God is speaking to Adam and Eve. There's no children. There's no mothers and fathers. There's just Adam and Eve. And yet God says, as you go into this relationship, know that there are children coming. And know that there are other relationships coming. He's on like, you know, second, third generation to be able to give this advice, right? To have a children leave his father and mother. Why does he do that? Why is it so important to understand that the husband and wife, by God's almighty power, aren't two, but one? It's the gospel. When Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, he was giving us a picture of the gospel. That when Jesus Christ on the cross said, it was finished, we were now bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. We are no longer two, but we are one. Isn't that Jesus' high priestly prayer? Father, just as we are one, I pray that they are one. That they are in you and you are in them and I am in them and they are in me. In other words, when God works the gospel in your life, in my life, it's not you and Jesus walking together. It's you and Jesus walking together. So much so that when Paul says that when you go to the prostitute, you take Jesus with you. Why? Because he's never going to leave you or forsake you. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Yes, it's true about marriage. Yes, it's a bond that God makes between a husband and wife, but it is a shadow of the bond that Almighty God makes. We sang it, your grace is enough. What bounds you to Christ? Is it your good works? Is it your determination? Is it your free will? Or was it God's determination? Was it God's free will? And was it because of his almighty grace being poured out upon you that you have been joined to Christ Jesus? And Jesus says, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Again, make it about the gospel. Jesus pronounces that this bond that God makes between a husband and wife should last forever and man should not separate it. Why? Because it gives the wrong impression of the gospel. When you're at your lowliest state, when I'm at my lowliest state, what is the first thing that we doubt? What is one of the first things that we cry out in our pain? Oh, God, don't leave me. And yet his promise said, I will never leave you. See, we have created microwave human relationships. They last about 30 seconds and they're done. And that has scarred us by causing us to think, just as this has happened in all my other relationships, why won't it happen with God? If everyone that I love keeps leaving me, why shouldn't I come to the conclusion that God is going to leave me? And this is why it's important to understand the marriage echoes the gospel. It is not the gospel. And this is the beauty of the gospel. That every broken, wounded person in Christ is made whole. Not partly whole. Not sub-whole, but whole. So every person that has had someone leave them, someone forsake them, someone hurt them, it's real. And God doesn't say, well, I'm so perfect, it doesn't matter, don't think about it. No, God comes in as the loving Savior to wash you with His Word and to make you whole and to take away blemishes and to take away sin and to make you whole and complete. See, in our world, we not only have a world that hates marriage, we not only have a world that hates everything of God, but it's seeped into the church. And the church has made divorce the scarlet letter. And if you're divorced, that must mean it's an unpardonable sin, it's unforgivable, and God cannot love you because it's not the right way for it to be. Can any of us look at God and say, we've done everything the right way it's to be? Jesus is preaching that from the beginning, divorce was not God's design. But Jesus is not preaching that divorce is the unpardonable sin. So now that we have this foundation, now that we understand that marriage is not merely a human institution, but is a commandment from God with a specific design and purpose, marriage and all that it is to be and all that it is not to be is designed by God, not man. Marriage is a gift from God. Marriage is designed by God to declare the glory of God. And marriage primarily displays the glory of God when lived out as a fruit of God's gospel and His glorious grace. No one can rightly understand marriage until one sees by grace through faith the glory of God in the work and person of Jesus Christ. That's why it's ridiculous for the church to go to the world to find out what marriage is. They don't even understand it, because they know not God. No one can rightly love their spouses. No one can rightly forgive their spouse. No one can rightly be gracious to their spouse. No one can rightly serve their spouse until they have drunk deeply by faith the love of God in and by and because of Jesus Christ. Marriage survives because of God's grace, and marriage dies because of our sin. This needs to be our foundation as we look at marriage and divorce this morning. We need to push out the opinions of man and the opinions of the world and let God speak afresh to His people by His Word and by His Spirit. Now, let's walk through our text this morning. Let's walk through our passage and see what God has to say to His bride. Now, when Jesus had finished these sayings, He went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and large crowds followed Him, and He healed them there. So in verse 1 and 2, Matthew paints what? A speaking Jesus and a gracious Jesus. A Jesus who is speaking to reveal the truth of God and living to reveal the truth of God. The painting that is painted by the brush, the quick paint strokes of Matthew in verses 1 and 2 is a Jesus who is being gracious and merciful to the people. And yet look at verse 3. And the Pharisees came up to Him and tested Him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? See, their question really has no value, because their motive is defective. In other words, people have spent thousands of hours pondering the question, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? May I suggest, we don't want our theology coming from the Pharisees as they rebel against God. We want our theology to come from God as He corrects the Pharisees. So the Pharisees come up to Him. We know Him to be Jesus, Almighty God, healing and speaking the Word of God. And they didn't come to learn. They didn't come to worship. They didn't come to submit. They came to test Him. Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? He answered, have you not read that He who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. There's his answer to their question. But they didn't like the answer to his question, so they ask another question in rebellion. In verse 7, they said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and send her away?" See that? How many times do we read God's word and we come up with another question to kick and rebel against our God? Because that's exactly what the Pharisees do. They ask a question and Jesus gives an answer. But the answer Jesus gave, they didn't submit to for one second. They threw back another question. Let's go to Jesus. Let's pool our wisdom together and let's ask him a question to test him. We don't like his answer. Let's use Moses on our side. Yeah. Let's use Moses on our side and let's see what this heretic has to say. What is his answer? "Because of your hardness of heart." Isn't that amazing? Somebody asks you, why does divorce exist? It's because of the hardness of our own heart. Is that not the answer that Jesus gives? They say, "What about Moses?" And he looks at him and says, "It's because of the hardness of your heart." Moses said what he said. Why then did Moses? "Because of the hardness of your heart. Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so." Does divorce exist in our society? Yes. What should we learn from that? Sin abounds. Not sin abounds so that we can be self-righteous, but sin abounds. People need the gospel. Think about it. Two Christians get divorced. Does that make them non-Christians? And the answer is no. Because if being married makes you a Christian, then no singles can be Christians. But yet that's what some doctrines are flowing out of the church, that if two Christians get divorced, they can't be Christians. Why? No, if two Christians get divorced, they need to hear, "It's because of your hardness of heart." The Bible's clear. How can we love God if we don't love those that we can see? And if the primary goal of God is to cause marriages to echo the gospel, where will the primary battlefield be for Satan? See, it is Satan's forked tongue that wears the hat called a Christian counselor and says, "Well, if that would make you happy, then that must be what God wants for you. Go do what makes you happy." See, when we are struggling whether or not to love our wives or to love our husbands, what we need to hear, "Have you not read? I will never leave you or forsake you. In Christ Jesus, you are whole. Repent and believe." Not whatever makes you happy. Because what makes me happy and what makes you happy on this life, when we live by the flesh, is sin. Sin makes us happy. We're sin crazy. If God doesn't intervene in our life, all we want to do is be happy in sin. But the Bible's clear. Lawlessness leads to what? More lawlessness. More rebellion. Why? Because you can't be happy in sin. Sin A can only pretend to make you happy for so long. Sin A has an expiration date, but Sin A's expiration date breeds and molds and turns into Sin B, and then Sin C, and then Sin D, and it never stops except for what? God's almighty grace. Think about it. If the church would have a debate that sounded like this, what is God's design for marriage? Guess what's not in God's design for marriage? Divorce. Does that mean that God, in his all-knowing understanding, didn't understand that divorce would be? And didn't instruct Moses to say, "Do this because of their hardness of heart"? See, God doesn't ordain divorce to be good. God ordains divorce in this world, in the life of Israel, to say, it's because of the hardness of your heart. I've seen Christians so at odds with each other, fighting against each other. It's not here, by the way, another place. I've seen Christians so at odds with each other, they can't even sit in a room and be civil with each other. And then they come to the same church, sit on opposite sides, and sit there with their hands raised, worshiping Almighty God. And nobody in that church told them it's because of their hardness of heart that this tension exists between you and your wife. What does that breed? What does that breed when the church doesn't say, repent and believe and love your spouse? What does it breed when we just see these things constantly going on and the church has nothing to say? Or the church comes back with, divorce must be the unpardonable sin. If anybody gets divorced, they can't be a Christian. Where's the healing? Where's the forgiveness? Where's the balm of Gilead to soothe somebody's soul that has been cast aside or did the casting aside? Is there no forgiveness? Is there no grace? Is there no understanding that to be in Christ is to be whole? Or do we just lie to ourselves and say, when we're perfect, we're whole? That's not the gospel. God never looked down and said, because you're perfect, I choose you and put you in Christ. God says, I am coming and blowing a trumpet to redeem you from your sin, to put you in Christ. See, the law says, be perfect and live. Why is it then when a debate happens, we go back to law to determine what the gospel is? The gospel is portrayed in the beginning. When is the beginning? Before or after the fall? Why is it that the design of God in Genesis in the beginning before the fall holds the same weight as the example post-fall? Think about that. Because guess what? You and I this week will look at post-fall people and come up with our own doctrine, come up with our own determination on so many things in life. Well, if George can do that, must be okay for the Christian. Well, if George does that, at least I'm holy, I don't do that. That's not good doctrine. Good doctrine flows from here. Paul told Timothy, Timothy, watch your doctrine closely. Watch the word of God closely, for by it you will save your own soul and your hearers. See, if I'm going to rightly stand here and be an under-shepherd, be a pastor under the sovereign rule of Christ, I want to feed his sheep food, not poison. So the food that we need to eat is that God designed marriage, and he designed it, and it's very good. But the Bible is filled with examples that in the fallen world of fallen man, it's hard to be married. It's hard to be married and keep your eyes on the Lord. Paul says it's hard to give your life to Christ and love your wife or love your husband. And then people read those and say, see, marriage is bad. I told you marriage is bad. It's of the devil. It's not what those passages are teaching. Those are passages teaching fallen people how to live a Christ-like life. Open your eyes. It's hard to love. It's hard to be in a marriage and live how God wants you to live. It's hard. But the main reason why it's hard, it's not because your spouse is a miserable son of a gun. It's because you and I have hard hearts. When we blame the spouse why we can't be Christ-like, how can we preach the gospel? Because he loved you and he loved me when we were son of a guns. The only way God loves sinners is them being sinners. The Pharisees attacked Jesus for eating and dining and sitting with tax collectors and sinners. Praise God he did, or we'd have no place to sit at the table. See, when we conditionally love our spouse, we're not living the gospel. We're living for me. When you do what I want you to do, then I'll do what I want to do. Well, that sounds loving. It sounds Christ-like. When you're perfect, little boy and girl, then Jesus will love you. See, that's the condition of the gospel that's in the church. It's conditional. But that's not the gospel. See, this week, you and I are both going to sin. What are we going to bring to the table? Oh, that's okay. It's not really sin. God loves you just the way you are. Because that's been the church's answer to the divorce issue. Or it's the other side. No. Get on your knees. Go to someone that's in sin and say, because I love you, I must show you Christ. And I must call sin, sin. And beg that you come to repentance. See, the church isn't ugly when she says sin is sin. The church is ugly when she joins the world and says, well, maybe. Well, it's up to you. It's different in each situation. The church really doesn't have an answer. Go to the inner you. The church's answer to everyone that is married is stay married. Love your spouse as Christ loved the church. And love your husband as the church is supposed to follow Christ. And to those that have been scarred by divorce, we bring them grace. We call sin, sin. We say it exists because of the hardness of heart. But we give them the balm of Gilead. That there's hope in Christ Jesus, not affirmation in Christ Jesus. When Jesus healed the man who was sinful, he said, go and sin no more. Or worse things will happen. He didn't say, well, I healed you because I love you and you just go what you can do because you're the cutest little bugger on earth. But that's how we give advice to people. Oh yeah, the gospel's the gospel, but well, we can't call sin, sin because that would be bad. But when we can't call sin, sin, we don't have any grace to offer. So you repent of what? Your heart's broken over what? It doesn't really matter. Your heart doesn't have to be broken. Or if it's broken, I don't know what to say because, well, it's not really sin because you did what made you happy. We have to be honest, church, with ourselves, with the world, and we have to speak like Jesus speaks. Divorce exists, but it exists because of us, because when God designed it, it was very good. But when we get involved in it, it can be very, very bad. God is not the author of sin. Our human heart is. The human heart left to itself will stand toe to toe with God and say, yeah, but what about Nietzsche? What about Moses? What about Allah? What about Confucius? What do you do with that, Jesus? Let's test you. Let's see how you answer this one. The response of the Pharisees to their first question, if they had faith, would have been a weeping and gnashing of teeth. Oh God, forgive us for doubting that you're good. Forgive us for pitting your holy prophet against you. Lord, we love what Moses wrote because Moses wrote what you spoke. Lord, help us to understand the meaning of life. The meaning of marriage. If we start where God starts, it helps us run the race rightly. Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. Now here comes the first question of faith. Verse 10. The disciples said to him, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it's better not to marry. Don't take that to mean that marriage is bad. Take that to mean that the disciples are being honest with Jesus. My God, if that's the requirement, it's impossible. What was Jesus' answer to Peter about another question having to do with the possibility with man? Jesus says, with man, it's impossible, but with God, all things are possible. These are faith disciples. If such is the case with man and his wife, it's better not to marry. But that question is defective too. What does that question assume? That question assumes that if I have a hard heart, it's better for not me to marry because then I won't be able to do what I need to do. I'll go off and do something else. Does that heal the hard heart? To avoid something, does that heal the hard heart? It doesn't. If you lust after sin A, avoiding sin A doesn't heal your heart. Repenting and believing and running to Christ heals your heart. Because if a Christian loves sin A and his advice is to run from sin A, but it's not included to run to Christ, then they'll just run down the line to sin Q. Whew. Thank God I don't struggle with A anymore. See, that's our self-deception. Wow, if this is what marriage is, this is too hard. It's better not to marry. I'll just go over here and be better by myself. That's not what Jesus meant by it being hard. You can't escape your hard heart except in Christ. Whether you're married or whether you're single, you can't escape your hard heart except in Christ. Look at verse 11. But he, meaning Jesus, said to them, not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. There's debate whether this is about what he just said about marriage or what follows about being single for the Lord. But either way, the truth is the same, isn't it? There's not one truth from heaven that you and I believe that we haven't received by grace. Right? We don't come up with convictions that are right by our own wisdom and our own savvy understanding. We come up with positions that are right, if they're right, by grace. And if they're right by grace, how can you or I boast in them? But he said to them, not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it. In other words, he who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. Paul counsels in the letter that he wrote to the Corinthians. He says, I wish all men were like me. Paul is not condemning marriage when he says that, but he says, I wish all men were like me. I don't have the responsibilities of marriage, so therefore I can pour my life with a more single focus for the Lord. He's not condemning marriage, and yet people have taken his words to do so. But what he is saying is, folks, there is a huge responsibility in this relationship called marriage. If you're in it, live it for the glory of God. If you're not in it, live for the glory of God. See, it's not option C. If you're not married, you don't get a pass on living for the glory of God. If you're single, you have more time to live for the glory of God in certain areas. But husband and wives, you have 24/7, 365 to live your marriage for the glory of God. But think about it. If we live our marriages for the glory of God, our marriages don't become idols. Because we can make idols out of our marriage and nothing else in the world exists. Live your relationships that you're in, whatever they are, for the glory of God. Take the time. Think about it. Take the time, which is what? A created thing. Before time was, God was. But time was created for you and for me. Think about how wasteful it would be if there wasn't even a day to at least have a mulligan and start over the next day from a human perspective. God designs time so that we can be encouraged to press on in time for the glory of God. God creates everything to remind us of time, not so that we can fret that it is passing, but that we can press on for His glory. Don't we sing so many songs? Now and forevermore. Now and forevermore. Will there be a day in your tomorrows that won't be now and forevermore? See, we need to fill our hearts with more doxology. There's a King who is now and forevermore. Who is now and forevermore. You sin and stumble and fall on your face. It is now and forevermore. Think about that. Don't look at the gifts of God and say, God is defective. Look at your own heart and say, Lord, there's still hardness in my heart. I still kick against you every day. I can't wait for the day that I'm set free in glory. Lord, help me live now by the understanding of the hope of glory that I'm already free. Do you see the difference? If you want to go back to law, then you got to be perfect tomorrow to have a good day. But if you live by grace, it's perfect already because of Christ. Brothers and sisters, fathers, sons and daughters and mothers and sons and daughters and husbands and wives. And guess what? If you're in Christ, we're all brothers and sisters. We all have one husband. What primarily should we take from this text? Wives are to submit to their husbands like the church submits to Christ. Oh, beloved, we have a high and lofty calling to submit to our King. We have a high and lofty calling to live as submissive children to our King. But oh, do we have a greater Savior than all our sins? I would like to read some passages that might help us for those that are still living under the law, seeking to earn their own righteousness, will be warned and see what the law does apart from grace. It is always awful and always terrible. But also at the same time, to those that have been saved by grace, these words of wisdom from Almighty God by faith will be words of encouragement to press on in the truth of God, for the glory of God. Do you believe that can happen? That you can read one text and someone hears it as law and terrible and dreadful and fearful and frightful, and somebody else hears it as gospel good news. Let's read. So I want to read some passages. I want you to listen. Just listen to the Word of God as He writes and as He encourages and teaches His church, but at the same time warns the world. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless. An abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of his Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the Lord, the God of Israel, says that he hates divorce, and him who covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and do not be faithless. And the Pharisees came up in order to test him and ask, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" And they said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote this commandment to you. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her, and if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. To the married I give this charge, not I but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is freed to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. What then, are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves to sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? And the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification, and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? Thus a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is freed from the law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve not under the old written code, but in the new life of the Spirit. See, the gospel, every time we hear it, is designed to set the captives free. Because just as we lived once as slaves to sin, even though we have been set free in Christ, brothers and sisters, what do we still do? We still sin. We still need to hear that gracious call that it is a gift of God given to you so that you can live for Him. When you sin tomorrow, what will you put on the wound? Will it be self-righteousness, or will it be the gospel grace, the balm of Gilead, which will bring healing to your soul? See, when we sin, we call sin sin. But we don't call sin sin waiting for the almighty wrath of God to fall, because in Christ Jesus we know that it's already fallen. But the other side is also not true. We don't look at sin and say, well, it's really not sin and God really doesn't matter, and we just walk on. But all of us have done that. All of us have caused scars on our heart. We've caused that ground to become hard, to become fallow. And when the psalmist prays, break up that fallow ground, is it a cry to have the things that we thought didn't matter broken up? Cause them to matter. Cause our hearts to repent. Cause our hearts to believe. And cause our hearts to live for Him. Holding sin against your heart, whatever it is like clinging to an anchor, thinking that somewhere on the way towards the bottom, there'll be a place to get off and catch a breath. And it's just not true. Why should we, as the Church of Jesus Christ, not the pretend Church of Jesus Christ, but the Church of Jesus Christ, why should we stand for, defend, and protect marriage? Is it because divorce is the unpardonable sin? Certainly not. Is it because only those who are married and remain married enter heaven? Certainly not. Then why? It is to exalt God and His gospel. Husbands, we are called to exalt the glorious truth that Jesus will never leave us or forsake us to our wives. We are to exalt the sacrificial life of Christ as we love, forgive, and minister to our wives. Wives, you are called to exalt the glorious blessing of submitting to, willingly, serving joyfully, and following all the way to glory, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Let us be clear. Husbands, we are not Jesus Christ, and our wives are the church. But let us also be clear. Jesus said that divorce exists because of our sin. But let us be clearer still. The work and person of Christ is greater than all our sins. May we, like all our brothers and sisters before us, repent, believe, and cry out daily, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. May we be a people bent on glorifying God in all we do and say until He calls us home. Let's pray. Father, forgive us for seeing marriage as something that is self-centered. Lord, cause our hearts to see that the gift of marriage is a gift and an opportunity to shine You. Lord, forgive us for the times as husbands and as wives when we looked at our spouse and said, if he or she acts different, then I'll do what God told me to do. Lord, forgive us for the times when the world or Christians in pain have sought the church for answers. And when we have shrugged our shoulders or given them back the world for an answer, shame on us. But praise God that You clothe our shame. Praise God that Your righteousness eclipses all of our sin and rebellion and shame and suffering. Father, I pray for all the marriages in this room. I pray that they would see their lofty and high calling to be Christ-like in their union. But I pray that they would never seek to do it in themselves and go back under the law seeking to be pleasing in your sight. But Lord, I pray that every husband and every wife in this room would cling to Christ, cling to His sufficiency, His worth, and His working in us and through us to be that all we can be. Lord, I also pray for those that have been pained by the hard hearts, by the sin of others. I pray that they too would run to Christ to be healed, that their hearts would be healed with a healing that's not temporary, but a healing that is eternal. Lord, I pray that every one in this room would drink afresh the gospel of grace. Lord, I pray that you would cause us to walk in Him every day for your glory and for your praise. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.